Well, good evening again. As I think we'll be saying all week long, it's just so good to be here. And a great privilege to have the opportunity to share God's word with you all this evening. So let's pray. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for every good gift that you give to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of this day and this week, the opportunity it brings to us to grow in the knowledge and love and service of your Son. And we pray, Father, that in your mercy you would now bring your word to our hearts in the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, that we might see Jesus, love him, and serve him gladly until he comes. Amen. I didn't know that the theme for summer school this year was going to be the second of the four CMS values, cross-shaped. But what a privilege it has been to hear our director, John, for whom we thank God, along with our fabulous mission partners, share from their hearts of the significance of this value, cross-shaped, that the cross is the message we proclaim and the life that we live. This evening, we'll share together in the Lord's Supper and focus our hearts on the one perfect, full, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world that Jesus secured in his costly, generous, merciful, reconciling, self-giving for our sakes. And in the passage that we're looking at this evening, we're directed to another dimension of the achievement of Jesus' death on the cross for our sakes. You can see it in verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. The cross displays the love of God that he would give his Son for the world. The cross provides the atonement of God so that sin is forgiven. The cross propitiates the wrath of God so that justice is satisfied. And here in the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, our attention is drawn to the reconciliation of God, peace between God and humankind, and reconciliation between people, so that through the cross, a new humanity comes into existence. That's thrilling, isn't it? I take it that we have gathered here this week because we are convinced that Jesus is the world's King. We are convinced that the power that will set the world to right is the power of his gospel. That Jesus will set the world to right and make a new creation at the time of his choosing, when there will be no more war or famine or crying or pain. At the end of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul prays that his readers will know the incomparably great power of God for those who believe. And in chapter 2, Paul continues to explain how God's power is at work in the world to create a new humanity. Look with me, if you will, at the beginning of chapter 2. You'll see that Paul is speaking to his mainly Gentile Christian listeners, and he says to them in verse 1 of chapter 2, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Now jump to the end of the passage that was just read for us, and still speaking to the same group of people, Paul says in verse 22, "In Christ, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Now, can you see the extraordinary transformation that Paul is describing? The people to whom he is speaking were once dead in sin, but now they have become the dwelling of God. the place where God dwells by his Spirit. Do you see what an extraordinary change has come about in this group of people? And the question is, how did this happen? Ephesians 2 is about the transforming power of the grace of God and the cross of Christ. How did this happen? Did they reform themselves? Did they turn over a new leaf, make a New Year's resolution? Did they undertake a 12-step program to a better you? Did they get religion? Did they start going to church and saying their prayers and taking communion? How did they go from being dead in sin to being the dwelling place of God? It was nothing they did of themselves. Verse 15, Jesus' purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. They did not change from being dead in sin to being the dwelling of God by anything that they did. It was Jesus who did something for them and in them and to them, because Jesus is God's power to make a new humanity. We know this chapter of the Bible pretty well, many of us. Ephesians 2, it's a favorite. Falls into two halves, verses 1 to 10, verses 11 to 22. In the first half, Paul focuses on relationship with God, the vertical relationship, the transforming power of God's grace. It is by grace you have been saved. Broadly speaking, we can say he focuses on the vertical relationship. In the second half of the chapter, Paul focuses on the relationship between people, the horizontal relationship, broadly speaking. In the first half, the change that comes about through God's power is that the dead in sin, in verse 1, are made alive, in verse 5. In the second half of the chapter, the change that comes about through God's power is that those who are far away are brought near, in verse 13. In both halves, we find that Paul has a pattern to what he says. He gives a picture of the desperate past, the human plight of his readers before they became Christian. Then he gives a description of the great power that God exerts that changes their situation, God's power. And finally, he describes the immense privilege of their new situation. Plight, power, privilege. So let's begin with plight. In the first half of the chapter, Paul has painted a picture of the plight of all humanity, apart from the merciful intervention of God, dead in sin, disobedient, deserving of wrath. He's describing the universal spiritual plight of all people, Jew and Gentile. All of us lived in this way, the apostle says in verse 3. But in verse 11, he is drawing attention to the particular plight of his Gentile readers, before they came to Christ. Verse 11, remember you Gentiles. Verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That is a picture of terrible alienation, isn't it? Two kinds of isolation that Paul picks up on. People isolated from each other and people isolated from God. And the second kind of isolation is the direct result of the first. Because the Gentiles had no contact with the Jews, it meant they had no contact with God. They had religion, of course. They had priests and rituals and festivals, but they had no contact with God. The Bible is not at all sentimental about human religion. Human religion at best expresses the desire to know God. At worst, it expresses the desire to suppress God, but in neither case does it express knowledge of God. They were without hope and without God in the world. God's purpose, according to chapter 1, verse 10 of Ephesians, is to unite all things under heaven and earth under his Son. But here is the great sweep of humanity, the Gentile nations, excluded from the people of God, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless, as one commentator puts it. I take it that most of us here tonight are Gentiles, not Jewish believers in Jesus, though I hope and trust that some among us are Jewish background believers in Messiah Jesus. Paul's description of the spiritual lostness of the Gentiles is precisely a description of us without the gospel, and of all people everywhere who are without the gospel. There must be cross-cultural mission, because without gospel mission, people are separate from Christ, without hope and without God in the world. Of course, there is religion, but without the proclamation of the cross of Christ, there is no salvation. In 1799, the Eclectic Society, who numbered among their members John Newton and William Wilberforce, and who had put Richard Johnson on the First Fleet a decade earlier, the Eclectic Society established the Church Missionary Society. And for more than 220 years, in Australia, this fellowship has sent people wherever the Lord has opened a door, driven on by a gratitude that someone brought to us a message of the love of God in the cross of Christ. And the Lord laid on us a burden to share this news with others. Hudson Taylor, who of course was the founder of the Church Inland Mission, which is now OMF, don't mind mentioning the co-workers. Hudson Taylor wrote in his diary on Sunday, June the 25th, 1865, he wrote this: "Unable to bear the sight of a congregation of 1,000 or more Christian people rejoicing in their own security, while millions were perishing for lack of knowledge, I wandered out on the sands alone, in great spiritual agony, and there the Lord conquered my unbelief, and I surrendered myself to God for his service." And can I dare to say, what a joy to be here on this Sunday with 1,000 or more Christians who, I take it, under God, are determined and devoted to seeing a world that knows Jesus. God's purpose is to create one new humanity. By what power could he do that? Secondly, power. For the second time in the chapter, there is a decisive turning point, but now. Verse 4, but God. Verse 13, but now. Once you were excluded from Christ. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Notice that what is only implied in the first half of the chapter is made explicit in the second half. It is the blood of Christ that is God's power to bring about the new humanity. In verse 15, it is in his flesh that the law is set aside. In verse 16, it is through the cross that Jesus reconciles people to God. The death of Jesus is God's power to bring about the peace that reconciles Jew and Gentile, and that reconciles both to God in one new humanity. How does he do this? Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Paul says that Jesus destroys the dividing wall of hostility and sets aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. And I think both phrases refer to the same thing. The holy law of God that marked out the Jewish people as distinct and separate and privileged above all the other people of the world had become a wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. The ancient historian Josephus records that in the temple, the wall separating the court of the nations from the court of Israel carried a warning that no foreigner should proceed any further on pain of death. And in the 19th century, a piece of the wall was found carrying an inscription that read, "Any foreigner found beyond this point will have only himself to blame for his ensuing death." So the law stood as a wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, alienated from each other. But the law which condemned the immorality and idolatry and injustice of the Gentiles condemned the very same things in God's own people, the Jews. As Paul explains elsewhere, the law that separated Jew and Gentile condemned Israel, who had the law but failed to keep it, as much as it condemned the Gentiles who did not have the law at all. But the cross changes all that. When Jesus died on the cross, he did away with the law's division between clean and unclean. He took all the world's uncleanness into himself and did away with it, so that the unclean might be made clean through faith in him. When Jesus died on the cross, he made the one full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world that had only been foreshadowed in the ancient sacrificial system of the law. Now there was full atonement by the blood of the perfect sacrifice, not of bulls and goats, but of the sinless Son of God, the suffering servant of the Lord. When Jesus died on the cross, the law's stipulated penalty was paid, a ransom for many. In his flesh, on the cross, he set aside the regulations and commands of the law, uncleanness done away with, atonement achieved, penalty paid. Hallelujah. Now, holiness, cleanness, is not a matter of keeping the law, but of faith in Christ. Whoever is in Christ is cleansed, washed, set apart by faith in Christ, united to him, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. What Christ unites to himself, he unites to each other. The law's demand for separation is done away with in the death of Jesus. Likewise, forgiveness is no longer a matter of temple and priesthood and sacrifice and animals. Now it is the blood of Christ that atones, and anyone united to Christ by faith is sprinkled clean by his blood. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. Those saved by the same blood of Christ are united to one another by his blood. Peace with God, peace with each other through the cross. when I was first ordained, we served in a parish in Canberra. And in Canberra, there was a Sri Lankan Tamil Christian Fellowship and a Sri Lankan Sinhalese Christian Fellowship. One year they decided to have a camp together. They had never done it before. And over dinner, I was told by someone who was there, for the first time they shared stories. And brothers and sisters in Christ who had been divided by race and language and history and war embraced each other in repentance and forgiveness and love. And there were tears, and there was laughter, and there was love, and there was forgiveness, and there was prayer. And that must be right, mustn't it? Because the point at which the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile is most poignantly and powerfully expressed is in the fellowship of prayer. Verse 18, for through Jesus we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Do you know of any power that can unite people like this? Do you know any better news for peoples and nations and cultures alienated, isolated, at war? Do you? We do not. That is why CMS exists, to make known the hope of the world in the cross of Christ. The cross destroys the wall of hostility. The cross reconciles people to God and to each other. The cross provides access to the Father, and Jesus' death does not merely create forgiven humans, but one new humanity. Not the church replacing Israel, not Gentiles becoming Jews, new creatures, a third race beyond Jew and Gentile, the church of God, the body of Christ, Christians, children of the same heavenly Father who approach on the basis of the blood of the same Lord, who have access to the Father by the same Spirit. The power of Christ's cross to break down the wall of hostility, to replace enmity with peace, to create one new humanity, to provide access to the Father by one Spirit, the power of the cross. Lastly, privilege, verses 19 to 22. As a result of the power of the cross, their plight is completely reversed, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Jesus destroys the wall of hostility and builds a dwelling for God by building in his people. Once they were foreigners, now they are citizens. More than that, they are not only citizens, they are part of the family, members of God's household. More than that, they are not merely family members, they are the bricks and mortar in a building of which Jesus is the most important stone, and the teaching of the prophets and apostles about Jesus is the essential foundation. More than that, the building of which they are part is a temple to the Lord, a temple being built by Jesus to be the dwelling place of God by his Spirit. The church of God, the dwelling place of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Not a building, but people. A new humanity called out from every tribe and language and people and nation. I want to share a quote with you that the checkered and often painful and sorry history of Christian engagement with the original inhabitants of this country is told, especially, for example, in the works of John Harris, including his magisterial volume, One Blood, and his shorter book, specifically on CMS's work amongst Aboriginal people, We Wish We'd Done More. But let me quote from an Indigenous brother and Christian leader, Bush Church Aid's National Indigenous Officer, Neville Naden, who said this in a service held at St. Andrew's Cathedral on the centenary of the establishment of BCA, which was also, in 2019, Sorry Day, May the 26th. Preaching on Luke 19, Neville said this: "There have been a lot of things that have been done in the name of the church that have been ungodly. This goes without saying. But the wonderful thing the church did was to introduce the gospel to this country, a gospel that brings hope where there is no hope, a gospel that brings life where there is no life. Those on the fringes of society are brought into the inner circle of God's family. The Bible outlines that something happens when mere mortals are confronted with the King of all creation. Sinful men and women become saints. Those spiritually dead become alive. Those who have no hope are given hope. Those on the margins are brought into the inner circle of God's family." What a generous and wonderfully true thing for him to say. You see the amazing dignity and privilege of membership of God's people. A temple not made of bricks and mortar, but of people reconciled to God and reconciled to each other through the death of Jesus. Two things to finish with, or maybe just one. How wonderful it is. We'll be saying it all week. How wonderful it is to be gathered here this week. We are gathered here, but we have in our minds, in our hearts, on our prayers, countless millions among whom we have sent dear brothers and sisters to speak of the cross of Christ and to model it in their lives by sacrificial service. Globally, Jesus is building his church. Brothers and sisters from many nations of diverse language and culture and history and music and food. We ourselves come from many diverse backgrounds and walks of life. But we have just one story, just one Father, just one Lord, just one Spirit, just one cross by which we have been reconciled to God. Just one testimony of the apostles and the prophets, which is the foundation of the church. The dwelling place of God, his people, are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with the Lord Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. The Lord said, "Make disciples and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you." all that he commanded through his apostles and prophets. This goes to the authority and the sufficiency and the necessity of the Bible and its place in mission and disciple making. If we abandon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, as some would have us do, we abandon the Lord. Without the cross, as the prophets and apostles have understood and proclaimed it in Scripture, there is no peace with God. Without the cross, there is no grace of God. Without the cross, there is no gospel to proclaim. Without the cross, as it has been proclaimed to us by prophet and apostle in Scripture, there is no power to transform, no spirit who dwells within. Without the cross, there is no hope. We must hold to the foundation of the prophets and apostles, in which Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And second, if God is building his people in, what are we doing? There must be no walls between us. There must be welcome. There must be reconciliation. There must be fellowship in prayer and truth. What's more, we must see here at home in Australia that in our multicultural nation, churches made up of people from many backgrounds are a powerful demonstration of the truth of the gospel. And what I mean is this: our culture at large rejects the idea of one truth. Humankind, they say, is and should be a mosaic of different perspectives and insights and worldviews and religions. But when the message of no other name by which we may be saved given under earth than the name of Jesus, when that message is proclaimed and celebrated and confessed by churches made up of people from many cultures and languages and ethnicities, then that confronts our world and its prejudices in a way that radically undermines them and holds out the living reality of a Saviour of the world. And no other culture or worldview or religion does that. The picture of the multicultural gathering in heaven around the throne of the Lamb in Revelation 7 means that heaven will be multicultural. And yet they are a new humanity, reconciled to God and each other through the cross, so that they sing in many languages one eternal, glorious, joyful song. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We are the body of Christ. His Spirit is with us. The temple Jesus builds is not a building. Brothers and sisters, it is us. Not only us, but us. People secure and rejoicing in the grace of God. People reconciled by the cross to God and each other. People built by God's grace together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit, so that we may display the incomparable riches of his grace. Therefore, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and blessing be to our God and to his Son forever. and ever. Amen.